But the sticking point here again has to do with who's doing the boasting in verse 27 and who and what law is being referred to here. So that's really what this section is going to be dealing with, because I think it's an important question. Is he telling Christians we shouldn't be boasting? Or is he warning the Jews who he's been dealing with for the last chapter and a half that you need to be very careful here, because there is nothing, you're not giving anything up. If you come from the law to the gospel, it's not as though you're lowering yourself, because there was never anything to boast about in the beginning. So let me go ahead and start with this very, the paragraph right in the middle of the page, which says, so who is doing the boasting here? Is this the Jew or the Christian? Has Paul now moved to the Christian, or is he still working on the Jew who needs to obey the gospel and still has his pride to contend with? And it depends on what Paul means by the kind of law. And again, most of the commentaries don't want this to be the law of Moses. They want this to be an axiom, because they want this to be a contrast between the law and grace, so that there's nothing you can do in the gospel. They want this to be the gospel. I don't think this is the gospel. I think this is talking about something else. Now, let's take a look at that verse at the very bottom of the page. Okay, because this is a context. All right, this is Romans chapter 2. You can see there at the very bottom, Romans 2, 12 through 15, 17 through 20, 23, and 25 through 27. So that brings us all the way back up to the first, to the third chapter, and then I'll pick up with that in the next chapter. But I just want to look at the context of what law are we talking about here. Now, you look at verse 12 and you see the bolded sections. Let's just look at them real quickly. Sin without law will perish without law. Sin in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. Verse 14, Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law. Not having the law are a law to themselves. Verse 15, show the work of the law. Verse 17, call a Jew and rest on the law. Verse 18, be instructed out of the law. Verse 20, the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Verse 23, make your boast in the law, and then dishonor God through breaking the law. Verse 25, if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And then verse 26, the righteous requirements of the law. Verse 27, even your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. So what law are we talking about here?
Moses.
There's no doubt, right? We're talking about the law of Moses. So the law of Moses is a law in which, as Paul's going to tell us, you can't keep it perfectly, because what did James say in James chapter 2? James contrasts the law of Moses and the law of liberty pretty much the same way Paul does here. But let's talk about, what does James say about the law?
You're guilty of one.
If you commit one trespass in your entire lifetime, you're guilty of all. What has God put in the law as a mechanism to get us out of this situation? Nothing. See, that's the point. The keeping of the law means perfect obedience for your entire life. If you can't perfectly obey the law for your entire life, then what are you going to do? You're going to be lost. You're going to, and that's, what does he just finish telling us with the three cycles of men? The first generation apostates and their posterity in chapter 1, the righteous people who think they're good enough in chapter 2, and the Jews in chapter 2 and 3, and what has he said about all of them?
All
have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if there's going to be salvation, by what manner of law? Of the works of the law of Moses?
No.
But the law of faith. So the contrast is between the law of Moses and the law of liberty. Now, let's go ahead and turn the page. And let's again get the context, because now we're going to look at 19 through 22, 20, 30, 27 and 28 and 31. Okay, once again, we're dealing with the term law. All right. So in chapter 3:19, which is just a few verses before this, it says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, what law are we talking about? That's the law of Moses, clearly. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Then verse 27, where's the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, all the way through, what's the law? It's got to be the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is the system of salvation based on what? Perfect works. If you can't, well, let's look at Abraham. Where did I put Abraham? Yeah, very bottom of page 22, then we'll come back up. Very bottom of page 22. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So can you see the contrast? There's a clear contrast here between if I can perfectly keep the law, when I stand before God, I earned it, right? I earned it. I don't get salvation. I don't need salvation. Like we've said so many times, if you don't fall in the water, do you need to be saved? You have to be in a situation. So the boasting that Paul is talking about here is the same boasting that Abraham could not do, and it's not a basis. See, what they're wanting to do here is they're wanting to say, and we know this from the once saved, always saved, and a lot of the things people do today, God doesn't expect anything from us. We are saved by grace. There's no works, no law, no nothing. We don't have to worry about that. Once we put our faith in God, then our salvation is given to us. We don't have to worry about law. But that's not what Paul is saying here. That's a complete twisting of it. And the reason I say that is because what does he mean by the term in verse 27, the law of faith? Or a law of faith. Actually, the direct article is not there. Sometimes we get hung up on direct articles. Sometimes they put them in, sometimes they don't. But in this particular case, it's not in the Greek, it's just in the English. But by a law of faith. Now, the law of faith, or a law of faith, is set forth in this passage. Let's look at these three verses or four verses in the middle of page 22. And then we'll be able to start making some applications. Okay? This is the covenant that I will make with them after... with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. All right, so the question is, the new covenant, does it have laws? Yeah. Does it have the same laws as the law of Moses? Well, yes and no. I mean, the same, as far as the conduct of evil, good and evil and right and wrong, are there any real differences between the law of Moses and the law of Christ? Subtle ones, but for the most part, what God expected of man as far as sin and ungodliness under the law, is it different under the law of Christ? No. Nobody wants to answer? Okay, yeah, no, it's no different. Can we still commit adultery under the law of Moses as we can under the law of Christ?
Sure.
Because of the Ten Commandments or because Jesus said it? All right, because he's written his laws. And the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. So a clear contrast between the laws written on the tablets of stone. Where are our laws written? On the heart. But are there laws? Is there a law of Christ? Yeah. Now, it's also called the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. It's called the perfect law of liberty in James 1:25. And it's called the, and the royal law in James 2:8. This is found in that paragraph right underneath Romans 3 at the top of the page there. So, do we have a lawgiver? Yeah. What did Peter say in Acts 3 there in the middle of page 22? We have a lawgiver? Yeah, God, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And every soul that will not hear the voice of that prophet will be what? Utterly destroyed. So is Jesus the minister of a new covenant? Does the new covenant have laws? Is it the law of faith? Yeah, yeah. So, and again, what does he say in Matthew 28:18, especially verse 20? Teaching them to observe what? All things I commanded you. So this concept that the law and the gospel, the contrast between the law and the gospel, is under the law you had to keep what God told you to do, but under the gospel you're under grace, so you don't have to worry about those things anymore, it's a false teaching. It's an error. Matter of fact, what did John say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we make him a liar, we are a liar, in the three verses there, in 7 through 10. And then he says, but if we
confess
our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Does it sound like we can just let them go? Does it sound like they don't matter? No, you have to confess. What does the word confess mean? We just preached a lesson on that.
Agree with that.
To speak the same thing, yes. So God was right all along. I was wrong. I committed a sin. If I don't do that with every sin, then is God going to be faithful and just to forgive? So when we look at this contrast in chapter 3 and verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, looking at it like that, I'm not sure if it makes any difference whether you ask the question, is he writing here to the Jew before his conversion or to Christians after conversion? It still comes down to the same thing. We are not saved by our works. By our works, he doesn't mean coming on the first day of the week. He doesn't mean praying without ceasing. He doesn't mean going into all the world preaching the gospel. He doesn't mean to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Those are still in effect. But what he's talking about here is, can I get to heaven without the blood of Christ? Can I get to heaven without a system of salvation that doesn't rely on a law? Because the law of faith doesn't rely on the law. What does the law of faith rely on? The blood of Christ. Isn't that what the gospel teaches all the way through? If we confess our sins, he is what?
Faithful
and just to forgive. All right. If I need forgiveness, is it a law of works? No, it can't be. It's a law of grace and mercy. And what I find interesting, I can't remember, I don't know if I'll be able to find it in the paper. I have a paragraph in here on this. But what, you know, for years I've really wrestled with this concept of why did God pick faith? But if you really think about it, if you have a total, complete belief and confidence and conviction in God that he wants you to follow him perfectly, is that the next best thing to keeping the law 100%?
Yes.
Because with faith, when you fall short, are you going to have that broken and contrite spirit? The more we understand about God and about God's expectations and about how good and righteous and just his laws are, the worse we're going to feel about ourselves when we violate them. And the worse that we feel about themselves when we violate them, the more we have this heart of flesh and the less this heart of stone like the Jews had. And that's why God told the Jews in Jeremiah, when he talked about the new covenant, he said, you're not going to have to teach anyone anymore. What did he mean by that? You're not going to teach anybody anymore. Everyone's going to know me. Well, what's the difference between how they did it under the law and how we do it under the gospel? George?
They were born a child of God and then they had to learn the law.
Exactly.
We have to learn the law of Christ and then become a child.
Okay, that's exactly it. That is exactly what God was saying. Is under the new covenant, you will not even become a part of the covenant until you've already obeyed the gospel. Are there any commands to obey? Well, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You can't even become Christian. You can't. And so everyone's going to know me by the time they get into this covenant with me. But under the old law, once you were circumcised, you're in covenant. But then what do you have to do? You got this little baby. What do you have to do? You have to teach you. Unfortunately, he doesn't want to learn. Ray? Yeah.
That's how it is to do.
That's right. You're either a Christian or you're cast off.
Yeah, same.
Okay, excellent point. All right, so when we look at this boasting, the boasting has to do with the attitude that we have in our relationship with God. And it's excluded, which means it's just completely separated. It's been completely removed. By what law? Well, it's not the law of works, which is the law of Moses. It's the law of faith, which is the gospel of Christ, or the system of salvation by which we are saved because of our faith. But as James points out, what kind of faith?
Working.
A hard working faith. And of course, you ask the question, we're going to get to Abraham in the next chapter. But if God had said, Abraham, leave your country, and he hadn't gone, would we be reading about him today? No, if God had said, I'm going to give you a son, but he didn't believe. If God had said, take your son and offer him as a burnt offering, and he didn't do it, would we be reading about Abraham as a friend of God? No. No. It was a working faith. Brian?
Yeah. Yeah, and I was thinking, you know, Ephesians 2:10, that's the very reason God created us to do good works. Hebrews 11:6, God rewards those who diligently seek after him.
Right.
And so that's what God expects our mindset to be like.
Exactly. Exactly. But at the same time, why are we saved? And this is where the cart and horse get in the way.
Grace.
if you're trying to pull that load, I've got to be perfect. I've got to be perfect. I've got to be perfect. Are you going to be happy? See, and that's what people look at. They look at these people who believe that God's going to save them, irregardless of their works, and they're so happy. They're blissfully happy. And then they look at the people who are struggling with the responsibilities and obligations of Christianity, which I consider to be a godly Christian, somebody who's actually doing that, and are they quite so happy? No, because we're going through the repentance process and the confession process. We have a broken and a contrite spirit. But what did God say about that in Isaiah? I dwell with him who has a broken and a contrite spirit. If I can go through life ignoring all my responsibilities and obligations, ignoring all of the things that I do that are wrong, and just be so happy-go-lucky, what kind of Christian is that? How can you grow with that kind of an attitude? So there's a balance that we have to strike between I'm saved by my works. No. I'm saved by my faith, but what kind of faith? A working faith. All right, and that's what Paul's going to deal with in chapter 4. So I think that's the contrast in verse 27. So verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now he's not talking about the gospel here. He's not talking about the deeds of the gospel. He's talking about the perfect works of the old law. We are justified by faith. In other words, we are justified because Jesus died on the cross, and when we believe that Jesus died on the cross, what happened to our sins? Okay, now I know a lot of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, we got to be baptized, we got to repent, No. Remember the Philippian jailer? It says, what must I do to be saved? What was his answer?
Believe.
Just believe, and you'll be saved. Then he washed their stripes, they went out and baptized, and then what does the next verse say?
Then they rejoiced.
Having believed. Okay, so belief captures all of that, but still, they don't factor that in. In other words, am I saved because I'm baptized, because I'm repenting, because I'm confessing, because I'm obeying, or because I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and his blood is now going to be applied to me? What's saving me? You say, well, it's everything. Well, yeah, but we have to make a delineation here, because Paul does that here. He's not contrasting, in verse 28, those who believe, repent, confess, and be baptized versus those who simply believe. He's contrasting those who think they've got to work their way into heaven with those who believe that Jesus' blood on the cross is going to give them their salvation, and now they want to work as hard as they can because they've been given salvation. And there's a huge difference between working as hard as you can because you're saved and working as hard as you can so you can be saved. And the one person is miserable and the other person is very happy. Now, Paul, I don't think there's anybody worked as hard as Paul. But did Paul say, I'm really happy as a Christian? But did he talk about how disappointed he was in himself, about how he'd like to grow more, about how he was a persecutor? So Paul, as I said last week in an invitation, we have to have a big mind. We have to have a broad mind to be a Christian. You've got to factor in all these emotions and all of these things. We can have joy, but we should also fear. If you have joy and you don't fear, you're probably going to be in trouble, because so many people, once they stop fearing, they become lax. in the way that they go about their service to God. Okay, any questions? Any thoughts? All right, so this is really the heart of Romans here, verses 21 through 28. And so the contrast is between the perfect works of the law of Moses and the faith and grace and mercy from the blood of Christ that has purchased salvation for not just for our sins, John says in 1 John 2, but sins of the whole world. Okay, what Jesus did on the cross can cover all my sins and all the sins of everyone who's alive today and all the sins of everyone who's ever been alive. And so all I have to do is show the right attitude. All right, verse 29 then. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also.
Are we back in the main book now?
What's that? You know, we might be. Wow, I got done a lot faster than I thought I was going to do. I was going to read a lot more. That's all right. I think we've covered it pretty well. So, yeah, let's go ahead and grab the regular old book. Okay, so does this answer the question of who we're talking to now? Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Now, he's paving the way for something. In chapter 4, he talks about Abraham before circumcision and after circumcision. And then he makes the point because was Abraham, I don't want to put this, Jew-Gentile distinction did not start until after Abraham was circumcised. Is that a fair assessment? Is that a fair statement? Because he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. But at that moment, there's no indication that he's going to be the exclusive bearer of the covenant with God. He does say, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great nation. But it's not until the covenant of circumcision, and I'm not going to argue because it really doesn't make that much difference. There's only, what, 10 years difference between. He's called out at 75. I think he's given the covenant of circumcision at 99, 98, 99, something like that. So, but the point is that prior to Abraham, was there a Jew and a Gentile? No. No, there was no distinction. So could God be the God of the Jews only? Well, of course not. I mean, was Adam and Eve a Jew? No. No. They weren't Gentiles because there wasn't any such thing then. But the point Paul is making in verse 29 is that this concept that somehow the Jews have an exclusive relationship with God through the law, which is what was hindering them from obeying the gospel, and Paul's trying to break that down here. And as I say, starting in chapter 2 and chapter 3, those writings are not specifically written for Christians. Matter of fact, most Christians reading them don't really need them because they've already become a Christian. And so when we're reading the things that he's writing to these people in chapters 1 through 3, we can't make the point, as this man did last night, that, well, this is talking to Christians exclusively. No, it's not. No, it's not. And so, because in verse 29, what does that mean to a Christian? Is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also a God of the Gentiles? What does that mean to us? Nothing. Because Jew-Gentile distinction?
It's gone.
It's gone. Nailed to the cross. Doesn't mean anything to us. Now, if you talk to people in the world today, is there still a distinction? Well, yeah. Yeah, there's still people that look at this in a very interesting, exclusive way. So, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So God, the need of a man, well, let me back up even one step further. The existence of a man and the world he lives in is based on what? God's creative power. Now, so is there anyone on this earth anywhere who isn't their God? Regardless of all of these events and circumstances that have intervened where God is working out his plan, and during that plan, he creates the law, and the law creates a specific group of people for a short period of time, but he never, even though he gave them up, does that mean he wasn't their God? Matter of fact, we're going to be talking about that in our lesson this evening, this morning, which is, how many gods are there? Only one. So if there's only one God, then who's everyone's God? Well, God is. Now, the problem with the Gentiles is they don't want to accept it. And for that period, that parenthesis period that Paul describes, and that the law came in after the promise and was to keep the people in check until the seed should come. So if you were a Gentile who wanted God to be your God, what was your only option?
Proselyte.
You had to become a Jew. You had to get into the Jewish relationship. Because he was the God of the Jews. And the Gentiles have been cast off. But that doesn't mean he wasn't their God. It just means they weren't acknowledging him as their God. So he gave them up for that short period of time. All right. So verse 29 then. I'm sorry. Verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the uncircumcision by faith and the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, here's a couple of prepositions. By is, let me get there. Let's turn to the, yeah, see the two prepositions there on the top of page 114? You see that sign there that says exit? Well, the word eggs is the Greek word ek. And when it goes before a vowel, they turn it to x. So it means the way out of. So can God justify the Jews out of their faith? That's their way out for justification, through their faith, or out of their faith. But the word through is the means or the instrument by which something is affected. So what's the difference between being saved out of faith and being saved through faith? Faith is the means and the instrument, and it's also the way out. It's also the way out so that you can come into the forgiveness of sins. So a lot of people have questioned this, and I don't know that there's any answer. I don't think it really makes that much difference why the Gentiles would be saved through, and the Jews would be saved out of. Anybody want to take a stab at that? It's just an interesting contrast here. Maybe it's just synonyms. Sometimes I do that. I don't like to repeat the word. I don't mean anything. I just don't want people to say, man, you keep saying the same word over and over and over again. So I find 15 synonyms, and then people are reading it going, I wonder why I keep changing the word here. I'm getting confused. Well, sometimes it's just because you want people to broaden out their thinking a little bit by using these synonyms. So would you say that the Jews are not saved through faith? No, they're saved through faith. Would you say the Gentiles are not saved out of faith? No, they're saved out of faith. But his point is that Jew and Gentile are both what? Justified. And by what? By faith. Whether you look at it as out of faith or through faith, doesn't matter. So all these people who kept that law all through all those years, and what did we learn at the end of chapter 3? What did that do for them? Squandered every opportunity. The name of God is blasphemed because of you. So what do they need? Even though they've got the law, what do they need? They need faith. They need to come out of the law. They need to come into faith. Faith needs to be their means. And on the other hand, he says the Gentiles are going to be justified through their faith. But they're both going to be justified. They both need justification because, as we saw in chapter 1, were those people pretty sordid people in the first chapter? Yeah, they'd given God up, and God, had, in his wrath, had given them up. And they had given themselves over into all kinds of terrible things, and they'd known God, but they'd rejected God, and just all sorts of terrible things. And then chapter 2, those Gentiles who thought they were still morally superior to others, and he deals with them. Then he comes to the Jews. All right, so verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Now, the word void, verse page 114, you see the notes here. And to render idle or unemployed, inactive, inoperative. Now, we do learn that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened to that law?
It's fulfilled.
Okay. Did it become idle and inactive?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. We have to keep the Sabbath today? No. We keep animal food distinctions today? No. We don't have to. We don't sing with instrumental comedy today. We don't bring animal sacrifices today. We don't keep the Sabbath today. Why? Because that law was made inactive. I mean, something that, you know, yesterday, I don't know what you did yesterday. Most of us, did we do things worthy of stoning yesterday?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, most of us did. Most of us did. What saves us? That law is inactive. That law is inoperative. But his question here, do we make law itself of none effect? Does law not matter anymore because we're Christians? See? Now, some people will say, no, it doesn't matter anymore. But that would be wrong. Because what does Paul say? May it never be. Or God forbid, in those translations, we spent a lot of time on that a few weeks ago. I didn't repeat it all here. But go ahead, Rob.
Well, you finished what you're saying.
Well, you remember that may it never be means what? Remember, it was in the operative.
Can't possibly never, ever happen.
Yeah, this could never, in your wildest imaginations and your fondest or furthest away dreams or wishes, could this ever be. So that's not the answer. Go ahead, Rob.
And most of what you've been explaining this morning, if you examine most religions, they have this all wrong. They've either become lazy and just accept the path of least resistance, or they just want to believe in the do the minimum religion, and it's pretty sad that it's like that. But most religions are they totally twist what we're talking about this morning. It's totally twisted.
Yeah, and that's what we inherited from the Reformation movement. The Catholics had made Christianity into a works-based system with their indulgences and with their Hail Marys and all of the things that they'd done and self-flagellation. I mean, they really had it all laid out. And if you wanted to be a godly Christian, there were, you know, it'd be better for you not to marry, and it would be better for you not to eat certain things. And during Lent, what should you do? You'll give up even more. And so when Luther comes along and he sees what they've done, he repels, and so does Calvin, and so does Zwingli, and so does Knox, and so do the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the what's the other group? Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians. Yeah, those groups all came out of the 1500s, and all of them were resisting Catholicism, not the truth, but Catholicism. But unfortunately, when you're going away from something, what's the pendulum always do? It just goes a little too far. And that's what happened with Luther. I think if Luther could have lived another 100 years, he would have come right back, and he would have become the true morning star of the Reformation movement. He would have become that individual who would have brought us all the way back like Alexander Campbell did, but he just didn't live long enough. And when you've got so many things you're having to unlearn and relearn, how long does that take? It takes a long time. And so the relationship was very skewed. So when they read this verse, what they're seeing is a works-based system. What we're seeing is, does God still want me to keep the law the best I possibly can? So you just did die on the cross to lower God's standards. Okay, now you commit adultery. Now you can steal. Now you can lie. You don't have to worry about it anymore because it doesn't matter anymore. Is that what Paul's teaching here? No, he's not teaching that at all. Brian?
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting when you look at the Jews as a whole, getting back just real quick to the Gentiles being acceptable to God, you might remember even after they were converted, they wanted them to be circumcised. It was difficult for all the Jews to think that the Gentiles could ever be accepted because they were God's chosen people. Therefore, they felt there was some privilege with that. There was some boasting with that. And so going to Cornelius and Peter sharing the vision and the experience that he went through, where God clearly showed that the Gentiles, all who were willing to be obedient to him, would be acceptable. It took a while for them to adjust and to accept that. You might remember he had to bring that back to Jerusalem, and they had to say, well, then this shows that the Gentiles are acceptable to God. And so as I kind of look through this, I see they continually think they have something to boast about. They continually struggle with the fact that God would accept the Gentiles and that the gospel is for all.
Yeah, yeah, and that's right. And that's what Paul's fighting against here. The law is no badge at all, right? Matter of fact, what is the law? It's just a big millstone around your neck, really, is what the law was. And the quicker they could get out from under it, the better. George?
Well, the Jews had forgotten what God had told them about Gentiles anyway, because God told them that if a Gentile came to live among them, they had to treat him right, and he had to essentially become a Jew. And in some cases, he had to keep the Passover and things like that, it said. When we read the Old Testament, we find that. And, and there were Jews that had been converted. I mean, Gentiles that had been converted, if you will, over the years, but they were forgetting that God did accept Gentiles, but they thought that basically, I think, involved in their rejection of the Gentiles that Paul's talking about here and so forth is that they were thinking that the law had not been done away with. And so that means you've got to be circumcised and all these other things also.
Right. Yeah, and that's what Paul's just finished dealing with, is that is not true any longer. So let me just sum up real quick before we leave this particular section. God, in verses 21 through 26, gives us some of the most wonderful, relieving, peace-giving, joyous information that we could ever have. And that is that we are saved by faith through Jesus' death on the cross, and our own personal works don't matter. And that's the bottom line of this. Now, what does that mean to me as a Christian? Does that mean I don't have to do anything anymore? No, it means I need to work as hard as I possibly can. But even if I worked as hard as I possibly could and I was perfect for the rest of my life, could I come before God and say, now you have to save me? No, that's not the point. The point is my salvation was given to me as a gift. It's a gift of God. And it was given to me as a gift when I was baptized. It was given to you as a gift when you And that gift is free, and we can't earn it. And there's nothing I can do now to earn it. What I'm doing now is I'm manifesting my faith, because as long as I'm manifesting my faith, what happens to the gift? I keep it. What if my faith wavers? What if my faith falters? What if I lose my faith? Well then, will Jesus cleanse me of my sins anymore? No, no. So that's where our struggle is. And I'll tell you, it is one of the most difficult things for me on a personal basis, day by day, to keep that in proper perspective. Because sometimes you get so bogged down in wanting to do what's right and knowing you're not doing what's right, and as soon as you get into that mindset, what happens to your self-esteem and your joy?
It's gone.
It just goes away. But the scriptures say, I'm supposed to have self-esteem, and I'm supposed to have joy, and I'm supposed to have confidence in my salvation. Well, how do I do that? Because salvation is actually a gift of grace from God, and my faith is only being utilized so God will give me the gift. It isn't so I can earn the gift. I've already got the gift. Can I be any more saved than I was when I came up out of the water of baptism?
No.
No. No. And it's sad because most of us, the day we got baptized, how did we feel? Man, we were so happy. Then we started learning what we're supposed to do, which is a natural step in the progression. But what did that do to our salvation, to our joy of salvation? See, it tarnishes it a little bit. So we have to keep in perspective these two magnitudes. And I guess if you had to err to the one side or the other, it's probably better to err to the side of being unhappy and disappointed in yourself and working harder than it is to be so joyous that you become like the one talent man who just basically says, you know, this doesn't matter anyway. because it's not going to make any difference. And we don't work and we don't trade and we don't get paid. So just keep an eye on that. Keep an eye on your pulse. If you're too miserable, then you need to get back and focus on the reason we're saved. But if we're too happy, then we need to get back and realize that James chapter 2, we got to work. We've got to work. If our faith is not working, we are in trouble. So it's just a, like I say, it's a constant battle, because the pendulum's constantly going back and forth, back and forth. I'm a worthless person, I'm saved, and I don't have to worry about these things. I'm a worthless person, I'm saved, I don't have to worry about these things. And so we have to fight to keep in the proper perspective. All right, any question? Hopefully that clears it all up. All right. We can leave chapter 3 behind. Now things, for at least a chapter or two, things start to ease up. Actually, one chapter. Chapter 5 is a real brutal one, too. But chapter 4 is a pretty comfortable chapter. So we should be able to enjoy the springtime for the next couple of weeks. All right. Thanks.